completed our study of theology proper and ended with a discussion of some general topics concerning providence. Today we're going to start on the topic of man, which was denoted anthropology. The difference between most anthropology and the one we'll teach is ours is biblical, where in actual fact man, being what he is, as the Bible says, will always come up with a totally different anthropology under his own steam. And so anthropology is not a bad word if we understand the topic from a biblical perspective. But it is a bad word if you go to the average university and ask an anthropologist a question, because modern anthropology, the study of man, is actually the essence of codified humanism, taking the doctrines of humanism from evolution to the idea of psychology and incorporating it in a very nice academic blanket to give it respectability and force in modern apostate society. But we have to start from the only proper starting place, which is the Bible. And our doctrine of man and who he is and where he came from and where he's going must be biblically based, and therefore we have to throw out virtually everything that modern anthropology has to tell us, starting, of course, with Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthals and the like. Is that too low? Why don't you turn it up a bit?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Which the whole thing goes together?
Right. You hear me now? There we go. Okay. I'm probably low level for most of the topic. Let's start with Genesis and get our first picture, the creation of man. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Now, this particular passage has a name. Couple of names, in fact. It's known as the Dominion Mandate and the Cultural Mandate. It was the command that God gave man as soon as he was fresh out of the Master's hand. From clay to man, from dust to man, and then man immediately had a job to do. At no point was man just laxing around until such time as God deliberately put a deep sleep on him to create woman. In the meantime, his whole activity was predicated on the concept of work. And the question here is, what application does this dominion mandate, or dominion covenant as it's sometimes called, what application does this have today? Let's read it first. After everything else had been made, including the vegetable and animal kingdoms, the mineral, the stars and the heavens, we read in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Hence the concept of the dominion mandate, because the word dominion is there. And we know that God starts with two people, man and woman. He could have created a fully populated planet to the same extent that he commanded the waters to swarm with living things. And there was a whole bunch. He didn't just start with two of everything in the waters, or two trees, or anything on this order. He had a full population, but his plan for man was to start with two. Similarly, in the way he started with either two or seven after the flood. He started with two, a male and a female, a pair. And it was their job to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it, and take dominion over everything. Obviously, these two came from God's hand upright and holy to start with, innocent of all sin. So we would say that they were commanded to take a godly dominion over all the creation. Matter of fact, the heavens themselves were conceived in terms of man. They were for days and years and for times and seasons, which have little significance to most of the creation, but very explicit significance to man. Man has to live in terms of those things. Now the important thing here is the idea of the image. God did not make frogs in his image. They are not bearing the image of God. Or fish, or cattle, or any of these other things, or the vegetables. Now that doesn't mean that they're not glorifying God, but they do not bear God's image, nor do they have any of God's communicable attributes. So when God created man, there was something totally new on the scene, an image bearer. If you study the word man in the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary, you find that the word man derives from a word meaning image. Matter of fact, we talk about the mien, M-I-E-N, which means like the expression or the demeanor. There's that word again, mien, demeanor, has to do with the image of the countenance. So, in fact, in the Icelandic Bible, as Webster points out, the idea of man is as God's image, and even is translated so. He created Adam after the man of God, the image of God. See? So even the word man contemplates the concept of an image. He even goes farther, Webster, and points out that the word for Eve, the woman, quahin, queen. Adam was a king. The only two. Because, of course, God was the king over everything who rules, over all things that he created. And if Adam was made in that image, he was, in essence, functioning as a king, and Eve is his queen. And they were to have royal offspring, so to speak. Except that something entered in the way of the holiness and the innocence being propagated to the future generations. And we all know that that was the fall in Genesis 3. The important point to note here is God's image in man. Okay. We are made in God's image, therefore we share the communicable attributes, though not an infinite power. We share the attribute of knowledge, for example, except we don't have infinite knowledge. But the important things are the attributes we don't share. Key one, eternity. We're not timeless, we just had a beginning. We'll have, but we won't have an end, fortunately. Another point is mutability. God is immutable, does not change, but man was not created immutable. He was subject to change. Therefore, he could possibly have stayed in a holy, innocent state, but he could also possibly fall. He could change. He was not made immutable. Matter of fact, the only thing that keeps a Christian who's been regenerated from falling is God himself. He says, God was able to keep you from falling. Who can snatch you out of the hand of God? God himself is the efficient force of preventing a fall for those whom he loves. But there was no such force present with Adam, except that he was given, he had a holy mind, he was totally innocent. He was given the entire earth. Go, be fruitful, multiply, fill this, replenish it, take dominion over the whole thing.
Before you move away from man being the only creature created in the image of God, can you address those people that point to the similarity between man and some of the primates and try to show that there's some sort of a creator-image relationship between God and... I remember from my studies of anthropology, there was a whole sect of anthropologists who didn't believe that man was descended from the apes as much as they believed that apes were descended from man, that they had fallen somehow farther, that that was a separate, divergent path of evolution, that man was going down a different branch than were the primates.
So does this viewpoint believe that the apes were created?
Well, that there's in some ways I see they're trying to point to a relationship of image between primates and God. How do you account for the similarity in appearance and everything else, gene structure and those kind of things between?
Well, you get in trouble with gene structure because if I was a geneticist and I wanted to compare the chromosome structure of man to ape, and see which of the animals had the closest gene structure to the man, the answer is the frog, for some unknown reason. The frog has closer chromosomal structure than the ape does to man. So, frog to prince, right?
But they do point to many other similarities of structure.
Okay. That's called homology, similar structure. And homologous...
Like when they take the skulls, they'll take skulls of like apes and you know, they get Cro-Magnon, all sort of garbage.
You see, the problem is that there was a different creation, you see. God directly breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul, something which is not said or predicated of the animal creation, you see. So there is a difference of origin. First off, the placement of the day being different. The image of God is a moral image as well as anything else, moral and ethical and dominion-oriented. But the apes are not dominion takers, nor is there any moral dimension in them, though I've heard tell on of 2020 that apes lie. But that's when you really want to interpret into sign language what they think they're saying. So I think that's irrelevant one way or another.
I attribute it to God's sense of humor and to give men an excuse to make monkeys of themselves, if you will. Because, you know, we're always looking for an excuse to turn away from God. Well, God's just given us plenty of ammunition.
Absolutely. There's that evidence. Man, in his attempt to be God, ends up something less than what he really is. Usually I deal with the question of evolution upward from man to ape. And never have I heard anyone say that an ape was originally made in God's image and this is the result of some violent sin on his part. I don't think Jesus died for apes in any way, shape, or form, nor was he going to seek and save the lost great apes of Guinea or
that
something.
That sect, I don't believe, ever attributed any aspect of apedom to ever having, you know, fallen from some state, but they were looking at it evolutionarily, from an evolutionary standpoint, that there are many, many schools of thought, I guess you'd call it. Some of them believe that man is the logical next step after the ape. Some of them believe that primates and man are on parallel evolutionary courses. And there's one that believes that it was that once they were all the same and they were traveling down divergent evolutionary paths, that once there was a common ground, that somehow there is a direct tie at some point in history between what we call primates now and what man evolved from.
Well, Paul Shepard believes that, the biologist believes that we're descended from tree sloths. Not it.
Well, there's a lot of sloth in some of us, including me, but not in the sense that he intends. Though, of course, we're not holding necessarily a scientific study today. Of course, we could go in great length about evolution, but I'll assume for the sake of the audience that they are well aware of the biblical and scientific objections to the theory of Darwin, which is coming under attack left and right from day one. So we'll leave that for another occasion versus the doctrine of man proper. But it's an interesting point being raised, but I do feel it strongly that the scriptures talk about something different when they talk about man. Who knows? You know, it says of man that the heart of man is desperately wicked and is corrupt above all things, who can know it? You see, but I don't see evidence of this with apes. See it in my fellow man, to the extent that God restrains sin, I don't see it fully expressed, but it's under wraps and it's always there, and I know that. But nowhere do we see evidence of apes, you know, as going into the kind of warfare or evils and lusts that men are obviously heir to in Adam. If Adam is the first man, somehow in that theory, the ape must be connected to Adam either before or after. If they say before, then the Bible is a lie, and if they say after, where's the evidence of him being a son of Adam? There's something that marks the son of Adam is that death reigns in them because of sin, and that sin is such that you can see it. It's always being manifested. I want to just touch on one thing for the principal approach students here about propagation. about when a baby starts to form in the womb, and this has repercussions in the abortion area. But it's interesting to note that upon conception, as the embryo starts to get larger and larger and grow to fetus size and finally to final birth position, head down, ready to roll, that it's always a whole, an entire being. And this was noted way back when people were studying the Bible in the Middle and Dark Ages, so-called, and they used an interesting word as they studied man being formed in the womb and growing, is that God doesn't do it this way. He doesn't start, well, see now, first thing is a baby's foot, so we'll start the first week making a foot. And so then there's foot. And then he says, now let's add a leg, and then comes a leg up. Now let's add a hand over here, and then the hand grows the next week until the hand is fully grown, 9 months size, and then he goes, makes the head, and then the rest of the parts of the body, so that by the 9th month, everything is all put together. God does not do things fragmented. God does not do things in fragment. He takes the whole being, the whole man or woman, from the fertilized cell and develops the entirety of it, every part being grown outward equally at all points. And they use the word rudiment to describe it. The whole thing is done from rudiments. God works the whole subject, so to speak. You learn the whole subject. This is our approach to education, is to take the whole subject and teach it, first at kindergarten level, but the whole subject. And then at first grade level, but the whole subject, not leaving anything out, not fragmenting education. Well, the same thing, God takes the whole man and doesn't just grow the foot first and then wait later to build a hand, and then later on, no, he starts with the whole thing. He starts with the rudiment of a human being. All human, but the rudiment of it, but yet fully human, the whole subject, as we say, in principle approach, and expands outward till we have a whole being, which means at every given point, a whole human being is actually there, you see. Something else is there too. In sin was I conceived, as David makes the point. So the sin nature of man is also there from the very beginning. If the sin nature is there, the man is there too. You have a fully human person there because the sin nature is already there from conception. The sin nature is there, and that's of course the attribute of Adam. We have a whole human being. And there are other ways to show the inference, but it's interesting to note that scholars know that is when man is created and each one of us comes forth, God uses kind of a principle approach way. He starts with the rudiment and goes to the
question,
full expression.
Being that man is born in sin, okay, is it through the act of conception almost?
No.
I mean, because that's where a Catholic oftentimes will, you know, being that man is born in sin, there are some faiths, and I think Catholicism is one, that views the very act of conception as being a sin because of that.
Yeah.
I think the Jewish faith does too.
Well,
in a certain way.
No.
Well, maybe not. I don't know.
The whole issue really resides, if we acknowledge first that man is born a sinner and is in need of redemption, and God has provided that, then of course provision has been made somehow, either through the Old Testament sacrificial system looking forward to Christ, or the ordinances that we have looking backward to what he accomplished, which goes backward and forward in time. One problem with the Catholic doctrine is they didn't know what to do with infants who were miscarried or died before they were baptized. Since they couldn't, in good conscience, leave them in hell, in their theology, but they didn't earn their way to heaven because they weren't baptized, or we didn't get a chance to do the church's ordinances, and they understood the church was the minister of the ordinances, and outside of the church there is no salvation, as the Catholic doctrine. So instead of having a hell or purgatory, a hell, purgatory, heaven, they created a fourth category called the infantis limbus infantum, that's it. It's baby limbo.
That's what we learned in Catholic
Yeah. school. And baby limbo is where all these babies go because they don't, Catholic theology doesn't know what to do with them otherwise.
I mean, they go under little bars to
cosmic
marimba music and
cosmic nursery.
Cosmic nursery.
And that's just a telescope.
And so it's
baby limbo.
Baby limbo. Now, there's not a shred of evidence for it in Scripture, but since the Church's authority extends to these matters of doctrine, it's true as far as the Catholic's concerned. If they don't believe it, they have grounds to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church for doubting Church doctrine. This shows, this is a whole other discussion, obviously, when we get into that area. No point? Okay.
Since you went up onto that tangent,
yes.
There is also no scripture base to purgatory either, is there?
No.
I didn't think so.
I've seen the evidence, I've seen the alleged scripture proofs for it, but they don't hold water at all. They really don't. It'd be interesting if they did, but essentially it doesn't work that way. Okay. One of the other points is that in Adam, we are his offspring, and I want to dissect that word, springing off from Adam. The same way that if you took a large bar magnet, big bar magnet, and it's got a north and a south at both ends, right? You split it in half, both halves are still full magnets, as we all know. And you can cut them as many pieces as you want. So each broken off piece springs off from the original magnet, yet is fully magnet. Just like we are fully man, fully Adam. And basically the initial mass of humanity was resident in Adam. Just look at the big bar magnet that you start with. And is being subdivided down by propagation. So fathers and mothers giving birth to sons and daughters. Hence we are called sons of Adam. And the expression daughters of Eve is even used by C.S. Lewis in his novels, which is not too inaccurate. It's also used in Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken, at least twice. So we do hearken back all the way to great-great-great-grandpa and grandma. We are actually related, you and me. Now the point of contact between you and me might not be all that great because Adam kind of blew it for all of us. And we're going to get into that as we discuss it further.
Somebody said that believed in creation was that there are no, they traced it all down through, there are no two humans on this earth that are farther apart than 32nd cousins.
There's probably some truth to that. Especially if you'd start with Noah.
You have to start with
Noah. Start with Noah, and then you can develop how many generations it would take. And so that would be true. That includes between what looked like very racially divergent, because between the Hamitic tribes and the Semitic tribes, there's a vast gap in terms of the alleles, the gene structure, which would give rise to, you know, differences in eyes, skin color, bone structure, etc., height differences. Everything from the Watusi to
that would blow some bigots' minds.
Yeah, 32nd cousins. Hey, cuz. Now, unfortunately, man, man, from very first day one, brothers had no trouble committing murder. So obviously, with those farther removed, up to 32nd cousins, we have even less compunction about taking life and destroying life and property. Yes, question.
What are alleles?
Alleles? Those are particular traits coded in on the genetic code of the chromosome. And therefore, and you can make a table of them, of traits, and find out what's the dominant trait. And the alleles are the particular positions on the chromosome that give rise to the traits. Okay, does that answer the question? It's part of the code. And it's a specific name for the part of the code that applies to a given trait.
The trait being eyes.
And eye color. The
sectors
alleles
and tracks
on a hard disk.
Sectors and tracks.
Okay.
Bet she'd understand that.
Any event. One consequence of man being the image bearer is borne out in Genesis 9. Now, the passage is understood two different ways. There's a common way, and then there's what the method of understanding that's borne out by the original Hebrew. First thing we notice, starting with Genesis 9:1, is that no matter what you say, And there's a problem here because the Bible Presbyterian Church of America has officially gone on record saying that the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:26-28 is no longer binding on man, never, and was only binding up until the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so that is an official denominational position by a major Presbyterian body in America. Now notice, the ground that they say that this is true is because sin made it impossible for man to fulfill the dominion mandate and take dominion over all the earth and govern it as God intended. But we notice in chapter 9, which is after everyone's been destroyed but 8 people, obviously sin has had a heyday up till this point. And as God noted, I repent of man, I will destroy him off the face of the earth, because the thoughts of his heart are evil continuously. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds an awful lot like a repetition of what Adam was told to do. It seems to be a restatement of the dominion covenant. Not only that, we'll continue. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all these things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And notice in verse 5 and 6, And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of men. In other words, murder is being prohibited here. And also against beasts. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, many people understand verse 6 is, say, God forbid, this poor innocent soul here, I murder her. And people understand that now, having done this, I am liable for capital punishment for the reason that she was made in the image of God. And that's the way the clause is normally read in most circles. But that's not what the passage is saying. Because Hebrew is very careful in the clauses, you see. And the clause that because made in the image of God applies to the immediately preceding section. The words running, by man shall his blood be shed. Up until this time, God had not authorized capital punishment. You see, it was in fact forbidden to families. That's the reason that Adam or Eve or anyone couldn't take any action against Cain, because the sword is borne by the civil magistrate, not by the family. It's not the family's job to take capital punishment. In other words, that's the one thing that Cain should not have done, was kill Abel, even if Abel was liable for punishment. In fact, Abel was innocent, was killed anyway, but there's no way that they could do judgment on Cain because they were all family. Family is not reserved unto itself the right to kill. But notice here, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why can another man shed that murderer's blood? Because the capital punisher, the executor now, is in the image of God. And God rules as king and judge, and his wrath is due on the earth. In other words, that person, the one who pulls the switch on old Sparky, or pushes the button on the gas chamber, or who hits the horse on the fanny and string him up, that person is now acting as God. God has now authorized capital punishment on the grounds that the people who execute capital punishment are made in God's image and therefore can carry on what is appropriately God's work. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but he gives prescription for those occasions when he wants us to take vengeance. Why? God didn't want cows or cattle or dolphins to take care of it, but he gave his image bearer, those who bear God's image, the right to execute God's judgment. And so important is this that there are passages in Scripture that say that the nation that will not do these judgments, God will execute the judgment on that nation for not doing its job as God's image bearer. A godly nation is functioning in the image of God and executing God's judgments against sin, and will be a very holy nation and a Christian nation for that matter. So the point here is that the image of God is that which gives us the right to capital punishment. The image of God is not the occasion by which it's given. Of course, it's true that as I strike out to murder someone, I am striking out at God's image. But see, that happened to Cain and Abel too. And there was no provision made, you see, for capital punishment. It was out of the question. But now God is issuing it in this form. Because you're in the image of God, I now delegate that authority to take life. It was heretofore forbidden. That was strictly God's vengeance. But now God is delegating, and now we are representing God on the earth as a judicial factor, as a judge, maybe an imperfect one, yet still appointed by God according to his ordinances and statutes. Question?
Well, I'm forming up a hit squad to go to Libya if anybody's interested.
Yeah.
Without that, where would the justification for any kind of war at all be? And thou shalt not kill would have to be taken in its complete sense.
Yeah. Well, the trouble with thou shalt not kill is that it's used by pacifists out of context. The verb kill, rasa, means properly to murder. It is what Dr. Bonson calls an ethical tautology. Tautology means to say something in the same language twice. It is as if to say, thou shalt not do the killing thou shalt not do. In other words, you will not make the cake I don't want you to make, kind of situation. Thou shalt not do the killing, that is, you will not do. And God's delegation of that authority. God delegates the authority on the grounds that we are his image bearers, and being made in the image of God, even though sinners, you know, we're talking about sinners here. God wants to establish an order that glorifies himself and controls sin and restrains transgression by civil penalties. So the civil penalties for murder are being outlined here. See, and it's all because man is made in God's image as possible for men to act as God's representative, delegated authority of the sword. For which reason, coincidentally, that the civil magistrate, the civil government, is termed the minister, the deacon actually, literally, the deacon of God, for righteousness' sake, to execute judgment on the wicked. Yeah, Libya. I'm with you, John, in heart anyway.
Okay. Stand off at distance and use nuclear weapons.
Surgical strike.
Okay, good. Now, let's turn now to Hosea 6:7. Again, we're not being terribly formal in tonight's discussion. We just wanted to hit a few introductory topics. Next week we'll go into some systematic length. But tonight's by way of introduction to the topic. You can actually start with Hosea 6:6. In Hosea 6:6, we read, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Now the margin is actually correct. If your margin says, like Adam, ke Adam in the Hebrew, is what's actually rendered there. And you have a lot of problem with they like men, because what you're talking about is normal men to start with. And if you try to add in the similitude of what they actually are, or any other explanations, you're forcing new verbs that aren't in the text. So the correct rendering of the verse is like Adam. Matter of fact, there's been an attempt to say there's been an error, and it's not ke Adam, but be Adam, because it's very easy to write the bet versus the kaf letter. And that means at Adam, which is a city mentioned in Joshua 3:16, for all you Bible nuts. But that ends up with lots of problems too, because it doesn't make sense in the original Hebrew. So what this verse actually says is they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There, at Bethel is the there, have they dealt treacherously against me. Okay. Like Adam, have transgressed or broken the covenant. This means that Adam was under covenant when he fell. He was in a position and was commanded to keep a covenant, and he broke it. And the sin of the men here, of Israel, is as if is as bad as the sin of Adam, who broke a covenant. So we have here the point that the thing that marks Adam is he's a covenant breaker, and he deals treacherously with God. And these men are the same. They are covenant breakers, and they are dealing treacherously with God. And all sons of Adam have this basic problem of being covenant breakers and dealing treacherously with God. The important point to note is that Adam, in Genesis 1, was under covenant. He was told in Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now you have to remember that God really set Adam up good. A beautiful garden. In verse 9 it says, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit." There's a river in the garden. And there's gold too. What else could you want? And delium and onyx stone. And it was to put he had everything going for him, in other words. There was not anything that Adam couldn't possibly want. He was given the entire earth to have dominion over it as its king. He had no inclination to sin. He should have been as content as could be. He should have trusted God, who gave him everything and set him in the midst of what we now know as paradise. He was in the middle of paradise. The Garden of Eden was a paradise. So it doesn't make any sense. And this is what's called by Paul the mystery of iniquity, that Adam should trade this, he had the world, for misery and death being transmitted to all his posterity. And yet that's exactly what he did. By doing what? He broke this covenant. The covenant was, eat this particular tree and you'll die. The inverse is obviously true. Don't eat it and you'll live. Do this and live. Do that and die.
Curse you, Adam.
Curse you, Adam. And of course we do have reason to be angry with Adam. But each of us independently is guilty of our own sins, so we are just as guilty as Adam. We share his sin and his guilt and have our own to boot as a frosting on the cake.
So where's Adam now? Heaven or hell?
I'd say he's in heaven. There's evidence that he was redeemed, as was Eve, but not Cain. But Abel, yes. So there was always hope, but there was a quick degeneration as well. You had highlights like Enoch, who was taken up with God, and then the generation of Noah, where everything was so bad that God had to wipe it off. And yet God set a rainbow in the sky saying, never again will I wipe the entire planet out with water. He might sort it with something else. But it's important to see that here is where the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of a covenant of works, you see, versus a covenant grace, which we live under. See, there's some very big distinctions here. Adam was under a covenant of works, meant that obedience meant life and disobedience meant death. You see. Now, when he took the fruit and bit it, some repercussions occurred that modern science couldn't possibly explain. And Glenn's going to smile, because how does it make sense that by one man on this mountaintop, eastward in Eden, on a garden, eats something, and the point that he takes the bite, that the entire universe outward for many millions of light years instantaneously changes its physical structure. And now, according to the language of Paul, is now subjected to futility and groans in travail. It was a beautiful universe before, wasn't it? It was, everything was good, and after man was created, it was very good, and God rested because he was finished with all the work that he had done, and everything was as it ought to be, a grandiose, beautiful creation. But one act, you know, they say the fastest thing that transmits is the speed of light, but I'm afraid the speed of sin is faster, because it had an immediate effect on the entire universe at that point. the law of entropy suddenly kicked into gear. See, the entire creation, according to Paul, is now subjected to bondage. Now, up until this point, we'll make a simple point. The animals, including tigers and lions and bears, oh my, as they say in The Wizard of Oz, ate only herbs. They were vegetarians.
Even flies?
Everything. It says he gave to the animal, and we're not even sure flies existed at that point, or weeds. But now what happens after the fall? Carnivorous animals. What had before been probably a rudimentary stomach or a different structure of stomach and protein assimilation in the carnivores is now converted to a diet for blood and flesh and all the goodies, and carrion eaters suddenly appear on the scene, because now there's death on the scene. God made provision. Now thistles, what we would call weeds, show up in the actual curse on the work of man, whereas they weren't there before.
Are you sure they weren't there?
Weren't there.
Like you're saying that there's another creation?
Weren't there.
Why there not was a different form of them? Yeah. That is a good form as opposed to, it's like a degeneration or a corruption.
Yeah.
Or
even
good
normal.
It became evil by the curse, not necessarily a new creation.
No, I didn't say a new creation. When he asked that, I said not really.
Okay.
But what it is that things were, first off, everything was to be fruitful originally. And it says they were all the plants were fruitful, yielding seed after themselves and bearing fruit. But now weeds, of course, are anything but fruitful except to generate more weeds and crowd out other plants, you see. And the animals, the same problem. That is why what is accomplished through Christ is the impossible, really. Lion dwelling with lamb. Right now it's lion kills lamb. But in Adam's time it was lion dwelling with lamb. But it took what? A second Adam to rectify the problem of the first. See, by natural birth, we are all heirs of death. You have an inheritance coming, and it's stored up for you in God's treasure house, and it's death, an eternal death to that. That is what we are all born to. That's what's waiting for us when the executor of the estate gives us our inheritance at the end of our days, as far as our natural descent is concerned. But, glory be to God, we have someone who wants to adopt us. And our problem as Christians is convincing the rest of mankind, don't stick to your natural father, he's bad news. Get adopted quick. Get under the second Adam. Forsake the first father right away and get adopted. Because you want this guy's name. You want to be named with the name of Christ. And you want to be under the second Adam and have that inheritance, the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of the saints in light, it's called. The blessings of grace versus what we deserve by nature. By nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2nd chapter. By our birth, through Adam, through the first Adam, through physical birth, that is what John calls being born of will of man, will of the flesh, of blood, says, the kingdom of heaven isn't made of that, but those who are born of the Spirit. The second Adam is what's crucial. There's two humanities, in other words. When we study man, we have to realize that there's two different humanities on the planet simultaneously. Sons of the first Adam and daughters, and sons of the second Adam. And the only way to go between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, from first Adam to second Adam, is by adoption. You see, that Jesus can bring many sons, adopted sons, into glory. Our problem, again, is convincing men, A, that they're descended from Adam, because they think they're descended from cheetah, and not Adam, or from some other monkey. And once having convinced them that they're descended from Adam, to tell them that they have to be adopted by Christ, and called upon his name for forgiveness, and be born again. As long as they're born in Adam only, as long as they're only of the first birth, they share in the sin of Adam, and in the guilt, and in the penalty, which is death. And there's no two ways around it. We are literally a chip off the old block. And the block is in real bad shape. It's corrupt, mortal, and sliding into hell. And what you want to be is transferred from that block to the chief cornerstone. Yes.
I'm kind of stumbling on a little point here of free will, I guess. If you're saying that all men are born sons of the first Adam, mm-hmm. and that they become sons of the second Adam by adoption, aren't you sort of saying that there is a free will? Aren't you really saying that the sons of the first or the second Adam were really only sons of the first Adam because they were like ugly ducklings, that they were actually swans, but they were sort of, which is really the case. I mean, what were sons of the second Adam? Were they born sons of the first, or were they actually sons of the second raised in the wrong house? I'm kind of confused there.
There's actually no contradiction between those two, because we're all born children of wrath. Even those who are sanctified in the, from conception, which we can count right off the bat, Jeremiah is one, because he was set apart from the womb to be a prophet and was sanctified from the womb, nonetheless needed the second covenant, the better covenant, the new covenant, and was in fact the prophet chosen to give description to it. You see, in Adam we all sin, and that's the argument of Romans 5, if we turn there. Romans 5th chapter. It actually started with such simple concepts as Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It continues, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all men have sinned. And then moving to verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. That is, Adam being the figure of Jesus. Okay, but we are all partakers of Adam's sin, because we are all dying.
It really is a metamorphosis then, becoming sons of the second Adam. But yes, it was something that was accomplished before birth, similar to like the a queen bee. They are all the same until that little royal jelly.
Yeah. See, what you're touching on is what's called the doctrine of election, those whom God has elected sovereignly to save. And whom the Father elects, the Son justifies, and the Spirit sanctifies and calls. At what point, we don't know, but we know that well before Paul was a Christian, he was already elected. He just didn't know it. And the Spirit called him at that point in time. And he was kicking against the goats until that time.
And yet all that he did, even before he knew, was part of God's plan too?
Absolutely.
So he was supposed to do all those mean, nasty things that he did to the church.
God did permit that.
For a reason.
Yeah.
His glory to see the change
mm-hmm.
in him.
There's a message in, I believe in the 78th Psalm, it says, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of wrath shall be restrained. See, so God allows the wrath of man, which in itself, we're told, the wrath of man does not work righteousness, yet God can overrule it. The children are taught the story of Joseph. What the brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. So the man, the hand behind the scenes is always there, working. In other words, if we don't hold that, then we have to throw Romans 8:28 out of the Bible. How can all things work for good to them to believe if all things includes obvious atrocities and things in this order?
And it's those who believe that are already chosen to believe, because they believe the Lord.
See, the doctrine of election is supposed to be a source of joy, but for many it entails what the pastor calls frozen chosen. People who get so caught up in the doctrine and some of its little intellectual details that they miss the work that they were given to do, you see. And God called laborers into the field, not people sitting on their duff just thinking all day long. And
trying to put God in the box.
Yeah, because it's just as much, see, God didn't call people to harp on those kind of things, especially since some of those are hidden things and secrets that we won't be able to penetrate fully anyway. God gives us what we need to know for faith's sake. But he didn't say, I'm going to give you, reveal to you every secret, even though it would be mind-breaking for you to try to absorb it exhaustively.
And the point of just being obedient and doing what he's called us and not getting into all the details.
Yeah. See, I've always... Free will is an interesting discussion in itself. Once man became a sinner, the tendency of man was all wrong, you see. If we turn like to Ecclesiastes 7, and matter of fact, Jim asked me the same question, and my preference of language is I like the word self-willed better than free will. And he says, does that occur in the scripture? And says, yes, in the writings of Peter, the idea of self-will is invoked. You don't see the word free will really invoked in the New Testament. And the concept is totally alien to the old. But self-will is. You see, then a thing, its volition comes out of its own nature. Therefore, things act according to their nature. If a being is a sinner and has a sin nature, then it will to do sin. So this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And he's talking categorically about all men, you see. He goes further, getting back into the topic of origins, Ecclesiastes 7, 29, 29th verse of the same chapter, lo, this only have I found. And we should probably be satisfied with his basic truth that he quintessentializes everything down to this one thing, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. See. And we're talking about the very first creation. Bara created man upright. And the only time man was created by a supernatural act with the verb bara was in Genesis 1:26. So Adam was created upright, but men, starting with Adam, have thought of many inventions, many other plans, many other purposes, to the point that he even concludes in Ecclesiastes 9:3, one of the classic proof texts of all time, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Okay, so now you have it categorically. The mind is continually evil in the heart, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Total madness. It might be suppressed by good manners and good upbringing and civil, but it doesn't take much to get man to really reveal what he really is, for the true character to become out. And usually it's under testing, you see. Testing brings out the true man, particularly persecution. We knew after 7 days that Job was a real righteous man. There was nothing wrong with him. Not a single hint of moral failure. But on day eight, see, now God really found the limit of a man. And he cursed instead. So you can always bring out the true character of a man through enough testing. Whether against all odds, like Job did initially, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, or will they shake the fist of God and stiffen their neck and make their neck an iron sinew, as it says in the prophets, because they will not have this man or this king to rule over them, because the rebellion is so great. But you notice here that man's inclinations and his heart are evil, and Jim in his book even points out, he uses the scripture that Jesus gives, out of the treasures of the heart proceed all the issues of life. If the heart is mad and desperately evil, man brings forth. But if God can take a stony heart and put in a fleshly one, and that's the issue, that's the whole point of the new covenant, is I'll write my laws on their heart, and on their minds will I write them, and they shall be to me a people, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall walk according to my statutes, you see, because the heart is made anew. That's the whole point of the stony and fleshly heart passage in Ezekiel. Salvation means taking out that wickedness by grace, by supernatural act. And then there's a different story. The redeemed man can do God's works after him, think God's thoughts after him, and walk in the works that were prepared beforehand, but not the unredeemed man. See, there's a fundamental flaw in everything that the unredeemed man does, which also plagues Adam. Matter of fact, in John, the Gospel, it says, Jesus tells them, ye do the lusts of your father, the devil. What we're taught there is that the lusts of the devil are exactly what men do. Whatever the devil lusts after, The devil doesn't have too far to look to find someone who will implement that natural action. Starting with your Gaddafis and your Hitlers and your Rasputins, Bismarcks, and whatever. It'll always be those men there. You see, because there isn't a just man on earth. Young children are taught, just there's no, not one righteous, no, not one, from Romans 3. And so the first doctrine concerning man is that he, after Adam sinned, has got a big, serious problem, and it affects everything he touches. But under the second Adam, it's a different story. Not only was the first Adam called to take dominion, but the second Adam, and notice this, in Romans it says that the first Adam was a type of the second Adam, a forerunner. That means the same task is given to the second Adam that was given to the first, but where the first Adam failed because of rebellion, the second Adam will be able to accomplish because of obedience. You see, if by one man's rebellion was sin spread, how much more through one man's obedience will grace spread? So the dominion mandate now applies to the second Adam and to those who are born of him to fill the earth, to take dominion over it. You see, yes. Second Adam was man and God at the same time, actually. But he was...
He had his tree that he could have eaten up too. But...
Absolutely. That is Satan's whole point. Pardon?
Because of the man in him, or does it take it in?
He had to be made like us. Otherwise, the atonement would have been of no use. You see, he had to be like unto those whom he was going to be saved. That argument can be studied at depth in the book of Hebrews, first few chapters. Like unto his brethren, that he can bring men, be the captain of salvation unto many. Yes?
I was just going to say that it sounds as if really like Adam and Christ are very, very close to, and I don't want to say the same, but I mean, almost, if you understand what I'm trying to say. I mean, Adam was man then, I understand that. But in all innocence, and made by God in his image, as all of us, in pure state, with the same choices that Christ was actually given as well. Mm-hmm. But a different plan.
Yeah. There was an interesting difference between the two. I probably should go with my notes. Under the first Adam, his transgression forces suffering on all of us. That was forced, involuntary suffering. We all suffer from the effects of Adam's sin. The second Adam, Jesus, suffered voluntarily for us. Different. Okay, we deserve punishment because of what Adam did. Jesus did not deserve the punishment he took upon himself. Okay, we suffer because we're sinners, but he suffered as a substitute for sinners and did not in fact deserve to suffer. Our suffering is retribution for sin. His suffering is to expiate and atone for sin. Totally different. You see the difference between the two Adams coming out? Almost total opposites. Paul, all of these flowing from the fact that the first Adam was mutable and the second Adam was immutable. God being not being able, because it was omnipotent force. All power and authority was with Christ. You see, Adam would not have failed if he had infinite power to direct his will to good. But since he had only limited willpower, there was always the possibility of someone coming along and through enough wooing, and of course the devil was smart, he chose the wife, who was the weaker vessel, and said, if I can get the wife to apostatize, to rebel, she's really close to him, and she'll be able to do the job. That's exactly why the devil chose Job's wife to attack Job and try to convince Job to curse God right off the bat. See.
That's why he didn't take her.
Right, that's exactly it.
Said,
I can use this one.
Take Job's wife when he took all of his children.
Yep.
Some pastors teach in Genesis that before Eve, man had totally all the attributes that we give both to man and to woman today, that they were all embodied in the one person. Before Eve was created, and that when God took that part out of Adam, he also took some of those attributes or tendencies that you've heard.
Yeah.
And I wonder if there isn't a little bit of truth in that, that that was the side of Adam, literally, that was the weakest, the most able to,
vulnerable
to that kind of thing.
No, that's not the way that works at all. I have a big problem with you have a comment on that?
Well, thank you. Even all that happened as far as creating Eve and the sinning and everything, that was still part of God's ultimate plan all the way down.
Yeah, he created the male and female. You see, just because we go back and recapitulate the generations of Adam starting with the second chapter, it doesn't mean that it's a different account.
It's not that we will understand why he does what he does.
Yeah.
It's just that he did.
The dominion covenant was made after there was two. When there's only one, it was named the animals, and he says, and he's not good that he's alone, because man is incomplete alone. Because he created the male and female, he just had a gap of time in there to show Adam that he wasn't finished yet with the creation. And of course, the creation of Eve was also supernatural. It was also a bara from the side of the body. So, and then the command was given after there were two. So there's the contracted, compacted account in Genesis 1, which describes the covenant, and then the more detailed fill-in of the generations of Adam, sort of showing that there was a time gap between the taxonomy lesson and Eve showing up on the scene.
So we're just not a part of Adam, we are. She was created as an individual with her own traits and was not taken from Adam.
Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She came from man in the full sense. And yet it was an principle of individuality was acting there. Obviously they were physically different and they were mentally different. And she was more prone to be attracted by
sin. She was the embodiment of all the
weaknesses of Adam.
And then God took part of those out of Adam and put them in the woman.
No, they were both made in the image of God. Because there are several passages in Scripture where obviously man means male and female man.
Human.
Yeah, human, so to speak. And this even applies to the word Adam. When you specifically mean male man, a male human being, you use the word Enosh, not Adam. But Adam usually means both, unless it's the proper name Adam. See? Otherwise, you know, I will draw all men unto me. Does it mean the women won't come to Jesus? Nothing of the sort. They're included under men, and that's throughout the Scripture is the usage. I want to continue on briefly. We are under obligation to Adam's sin and to Satan. As we said, we do the lusts of our father, the devil, as long as we are out of Christ. And so, Adam's sin put